Good morning. A little bit of a change of direction now as we get into our Bible talk for today. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Will. I'm part of the congregation here, and amongst many graces in my life is the fact that I'm married to Jill. I'm currently a student, a postgraduate student at St. Hill College, where I'm studying theology, ministry and mission. And so I'm unashamedly a Bible nerd. And so there's a little bit of a sorry, not sorry at the beginning of this talk, because we're going to get a little bit nerdy today. I can't avoid that. One of the things we've been over the last few weeks, as you know, we've been looking at the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a story set in the city of Jerusalem and its surrounds about 2,500 years ago. And it's a beautiful story. It's full of, you know, throne room scenes battlements being rebuilt. And it deserves a story that deserves its own sort of video montage and an acting crew that includes Orlando Bloom and a theme music. And we've had a little bit of that excitement the last few weeks. Then they gave me Nehemiah chapter 3, which is full of names and places, and we're going to get a little bit nerdy about that. But recognizing that, as we come to this story, one of the things that often happens when we look at Bible stories, particularly from a long time ago, is that it can feel a little detached, a little bit, you know, in a galaxy far, far away. And so what the danger is as we come to these sorts of Bible stories is that we actually dominate them with what we want them to say. And the way in which we make sure that doesn't happen in a bad way is that we need to be honest about that. Not as a negative thing, but to recognize that we come to this story with our own set of longings, with our own set of yearnings, with our own set of questions. And we do that even today. Today, this week, we have been walking with God. We have been wrestling, perhaps, with some of the things that is part of our spiritual journey, or we've been delighting. And so we've come to this Sunday gathering, around God's Word, and those are the things that we're asking. So as we start, and before we get a little bit nerdy, I want us to just pause for a moment and just acknowledge that and seek the Lord to be speaking to us in those deep places. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. We pray that as we gather around it this morning, it would be that to us, and that you would shine light on our deepest longings and our deepest yearnings, that you would show us how you and your word speaks life to our deepest parts. We pray, Lord, that we have ears to hear and a heart to grasp as we do that this morning. Amen. Okay, before we get to our reading today, I need to set some context. This is where the nerdy stuff happens. Today's story is based in the city of Jerusalem. And the way in which I express my nerdiness is I like maps. This is Google Map satellite imagery of the city of Jerusalem as it currently is. Don't worry, you don't need to see all the detail. I just want you to grasp. Today, Jerusalem is a sprawling modern city. But if you've ever visited it, at the heart of it is what they call the Old City. The Old City is filled with tiny little narrow streets and bustling markets with people who try and make you come in. Just look at my shop, as well as holy sites of the Church of the Sepulchre and the Western Wall. And it's surrounded by walls. The walls of Jerusalem. But these walls are not the ancient walls we're talking about now. They are old. They've been around for a few centuries, but they're the walls that pertain mostly to the Ottoman Empire of the last few hundred years. But the story of Jerusalem goes back beyond these last few centuries. We first encounter Jerusalem in the story of Abraham, where it is this place where the priest king Melchizedek lives and who blesses Abraham, and Abraham offers him honor and respect. But the real reason, in some ways, the substantial reason why this place matters is that about 3,000 years ago, in about 1,000 BC, King David was enabled to conquer the city from the hand of the Jebusites, and he made it his capital city. Although city is a little bit of a stretch, David's city was not this bit that we call the old city. David's city was this bit. It's tiny. It's basically a little ridge between one nondescript valley and a slightly more descript valley. It's a city, maybe even merely a castle with a few extra buildings, but it was defensible. Three sides formed natural defences, and the north side, they built a moat so that people couldn't get in. And it was this place, small and lowly, but very defensible, that became to represent something. Here was a place of national identity for an embryonic nation. Here was a place of focus for a dispersed people. Here was a place where a godly king would live who was called to lead his people, to cover them, to protect them and guide them in the ways of God. This was the home of the Messiah, the anointed king, like all kings were from King David onwards. David made this place his home that belonged to no tribe. It belonged to the whole people. And he brought into it the Ark of the Covenant, that place, that object that had come with the people of God as God brought them out of slavery into this land of promise. And he brought the Ark of Covenant and he placed it near the deep wells that were the source of water for this place. And this is where you would go if you wanted to inquire of the Lord. It was where the presence of the Lord was, in this land of goodness. And that's what this place was coming to mean. It was the focus and the center of people's longings. We know that as time went on, this vision and this hope became more and more manifest, literally in concrete and rocks and stones. David's son Solomon extends the city to the north onto a place called Mount Moriah, where the temple is built. It's now known as the Temple Mount. And he built the temple, a house for the Lord. It was where God's promise of adoption, "I will be your God and you will be my people," was made manifest in a real way. And now this city was not just a seat of government, but a place of divine connection. Here you would come to celebrate festivals. Here you would come to make offerings. Here you would come to hear the story of who you are. Here you would come and you would know, "Behold the Lord your God, look how much he loves you." And you would know that as long as you had ears to hear and a heart to know. By the time of King Hezekiah, a few hundred years after Solomon, the city had expanded. And now it incorporated a larger mountain over that little valley, Mount Zion, and incorporated big walls. And Hezekiah had to build the big walls, especially on the north. He called it the Broad Wall. And he needed to, because by the time of Hezekiah, there was crisis in and around the city. Spiritually speaking, the people had not had a heart to hear and ears to hear and heart to know. By the time of Hezekiah, the people of God looked like just like all the other nations, and all the other nations were coming to them. To the west and to the south of this city is a big valley called the Gen Hinnom Valley. In this valley, the people were taking on pagan practices. They were even offering child sacrifices. The word Gehinnom translates to the word Gehenna, and if you know a bit of Bible nerdery, that is the word from which we get the word hell. So even in this place of beauty and belonging, the hard-heartedness of the people had brought this place of destruction. They look like the other nations, and the ways of the other nations came to them. And in the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire came down into the land and destroyed everything in its path. And they came, the Assyrian army, right up to these walls of Jerusalem, like water coming up to the neck of a drowning person. And at the time, that threat led to repentance, and it led to the fear of the Lord, and it led to a change of direction, and the threat alleviated. But the hardness of heart remained, and a couple of hundred years later, the Babylonian army came down, and it destroyed this city. The walls came down, the palaces were destroyed, the temple was gone, and with it the hopes and the life and the vision and even that sense of the presence of God departed. In fact, there's a prophetic vision of the presence of God leaving the temple to go into exile with God's people and to be with them in a strange and foreign land. Jerusalem became a God-forsaken place, quite literally. And that's the situation where we come to the story we've been looking at. When Nehemiah, in exile, begins to remember the longings of God's people and begins to remember the promises that God's made. A few weeks ago, we heard his prayer when he cried out to God and he said, "Remember, O Lord, the instructions you gave to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" And Nehemiah put that word before the Lord in praise, and God's grace is to release him to return to this place and to reclaim, rebuild the place of witness to God's presence. The king of Persia authorizes him to come and to build, not just building with rocks and stones, but with hope and vision and purpose, to wake up the land from its fallow years and to restore its vitality and to rebuild and to rebuild. It's so much more than a construction project. It's the pursuit of the purposes of God and a running after that deeper collective longing for how the world should be. This is the story of Nehemiah. A short time ago, in fact, literally a month, I think, Jill and I had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem and went to a prayer room which has this view. It's a picture of Jerusalem from the south, looking over the Gehinnom Valley. Hezekiah's walls would have run along that green bank in front of you, towering over that valley. And I could imagine Nehemiah riding up and down, looking at the broken down walls, looking at the places where the pagan practices have once been. And I wondered what he was thinking. What longing was he bringing? Was he confident as he walked, as he examined them? Was he daunted? Was he fearful? Was he determined? What longing did he bring? Was he confused? We know that he had a sense of call, but we also knew that there was opposition to the work that he brought. So where was he? Where in his heart? Where was he in his resolve? But we also know he had opposition, but he also had supporters. Nehemiah is not alone. The people have also returned with him. Nehemiah isn't just examining the bricks of a city, he has the living flesh and blood city with him. The people, the beating heart, the city of worshippers and followers, that which is truly a city on a hill and a light to the nations. And they are the story here. But here's the thing I noticed when I was looking at this view. They're not actually going to rebuild the exact thing that was torn down. The wall of Hezekiah was an extensive, dominant thing. But when we look at the story, as we are about to in a minute, that's not the wall that was rebuilt. They didn't rebuild the wall of prosperity. They only built the wall that was at the heart of the city. They went back to the beginning. They built it pretty much where Solomon had built it. And so this dominant view of Jerusalem, if I wanted to see what walls were rebuilt, it's kind of there. You can sort of squint if you see it. So what's happening here? They're going to rebuild, but they're going to go back to the heart of grace, the heart of God's purpose. So now, as I read through Nehemiah chapter 3, I want us to see and hear how that happens. You can follow along if you like, if you have your Bible with you. I'm going to skip over a few words. There are lots of names and details here. This isn't the details aren't the important thing. I want us to get a sense of what this looks like. So Nehemiah begins and talks about, in chapter 3, and talks about what happens. And he starts with a place called the Sheep Gate, which is in the northeast corner. It says this. Let me just read it. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, a son of Imri, built next to them. Great. And then he says, what happens next? The next section. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremot, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section, and next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, I'll get it, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Don't get stuck in the detail. Look at what's happening. The Jeshana Gate was repaired by Joada, son of Pesiah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. And next to them, repairs were made from men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Uziel, son of Hahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Next bit. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by the Shalom, son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. And he also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half district of Bethzur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Bear with me. next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, Izzah, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall, almost there. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Next to him, Binui, son of Hemadad, and Naded repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. Next to him, Pediah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite toward the east and the projecting tower. And next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of the Ophel. And above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants. Opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, which is where we started, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. We got there. Thanks for that reading, Mike. The walls of Jerusalem, not the big walls of Hezekiah, the walls around the heart of the place were rebuilt in sections by all the people. They rebuilt most of what were ancient walls. And who built them? Goldsmiths, merchants, priests, perfume makers. Can you imagine perfume makers with calloused hands? People from various places who have come back to this city of promise. Sons and daughters building together, some taking responsibility for the bit near their house, some taking the initiative elsewhere. What they build is probably not perfect. I'm sure they didn't have identical blueprints. It would have been not very uniform. Some bits are more important. They built the north wall first because that's the place where there's greatest danger of attack. But it was all built. And somehow it's caught up by a vision, caught up by a grace, caught up by a deep sense of rootedness of who they are in God. And the people are collectively pursuing him, not just with words and ideas, but with their hands on concrete rocks. And so the people of God build together. Together, the city of God is rebuilt. That's the nerdy bit. Bring it back to the question that we started with. From this story, in a galaxy far, far away, a long time ago. What's the question you're bringing to this story? What's the work of God in your life that somehow interacts with this? One thing we can do is take this story and apply it to us. Here in this church, we are intent on a form of building. We want to see the kingdom of God built. We are intent for people to know how God has come close and dwells with his people. We know that by grace we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a city on a hill. And if we, the church, are the city of God, we can perhaps find our collective story reflected in this story. Perhaps we can remember our humble beginnings, when we were not much more but a village on a ridge. Perhaps we can remember times of expansion when the walls were built large and wide, when things were powerful and strong. Perhaps we can remember the times of desolation as well. Perhaps we have cried out like Nehemiah through the fallow years. Perhaps we have asked, who will rebuild this? In which case, we can take a look at this story and note how it was built. In faith. not through a magic wand being waved, not through one big person doing it all, like a charisma of a dynamic leader, but it's built by goldsmiths and merchants and priests and perfume makers. It's built by sons and it's built by daughters. It's built by ordinary families putting bricks in place outside their own homes. It's a mix of old-timers who knew how it used to look and newcomers who are working out how to do it in this generation. It's not some great big edifice, but a small brick upon small brick upon small brick around the place where we know that God is present. So maybe one of the things you're bringing to this story is a sense of wanting to join in. I remember when I was much younger, I had terrible FOMO when it came to the things of God. I thought I would miss out on the opportunity to do my bit for God. But as time's gone on, I've learned that the way of rebuilding anything is to follow the way of Jesus. Obedience for Jesus was simply to do the will of the Father with whoever and whatever was in front of him, whether that be dramatic or a simple thing, and we can be the same. Just being obedient with what's in front of us, in our own homes, in the ordinary Sunday, wherever it might be. And I tell you, I've seen enough of Philly in these last few months that we've been here to see how the multifaceted, beautiful ways in which things get built around here. And if you'd like to simply do something as an act of obedience to God with whatever's in front of you, then I'm sure that you can talk to Mike or to Jill or simply to anyone who looks like they know what they're doing to find out, okay, Lord, how do we simply join in and do this together? Let this story encourage that the work of God belongs to every one of us, to pick up the brick that's in front of us and to follow him. But as I finish, I want to come from an assumption that that's not going to scratch the entirety of our itch. Because I don't know about you, but when I was reading through this, what I was struck by, that the people were able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why were they able to do that at all? It's not so much that they could do it, but why were they bothering? I've learned over the course of my ministry career that unity for its own sake is not usually work. People do not come together to do something for the sake of coming together. Rather, what brings people together is a shared sense in something deeper. It's a shared sense of longing. It's a shared sense of hope. It's a shared sense of purpose. Jerusalem, in some ways, is one of the deepest manifestations of the deepest longings of our hearts, individually and together. It describes a hope that most times can only be described in poetry. Jesus calls it a city on a hill. In Revelation, John talks about God's universal kingdom coming down to make all the heavens and the earth new, and he sees it in the form of a new Jerusalem, and it becomes an expression of that deepest longing for peace and perfection, for healing of the nations, for the wiping away of tears. It's figurative. I've got friends who live near Jerusalem. For them, it's concrete. They long for the day when the Lord will return and make Jerusalem as it should be, as they live amongst the divisions and the brokennesses of its current moment. They long for it in concrete terms. We long for it in terms that are more and even here. It's why, over the generations, that hope has even been brought from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It even came here. It's why you had people like Cuthbert and Hilda back in the day who had came to this pagan nation and prayed it into faith. And every generation that's gone since has been a generation that has connected and come together around a shared sense of what the Lord is all about and said, let's build that in this place. So in the end, the tale of Nehemiah is not a tale of construction or a tale of project management. It's a tale of worship. It's a tale of devotion. It's a tale of shared worship and shared devotion, of shared abandonment to the cause of Christ. So when it comes to bringing our longing, maybe that's what we need to do. Articulate it, share it, talk about it. The questions and the flaws and the various gifts and talents that we all have all come together in orbit around Him, where we bring our life, our homes, whatever it is, we want to offer it all as a shared act of devotion. And so we, in the end, pray together, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come. May Jerusalem be here in this England's green and present land. But Lord, may your kingdom come beginning here and beginning here. I'm going to stop there because I've talked for way too long. But I'm going to pray, and I think then Jill might lead us into the next song. Lord, we thank you that your intervention in this world, your leading of your people, doesn't just take place in the abstract notions of our mind. It's not just about ideas, it's about how you draw us to seeing your will done in the concrete places of this world. We thank you, Lord, that you have led your people 2,500 years ago in this way so that we may see how you work amongst your own. And now work at us in the same way, Lord. Draw us together around you. Bring us back to the heart of the matter, that what is built is around your presence, and which we all share to your glory. Amen.